William Cooper, an astute student of Scripture and one who experienced many trials in this life, wrote these words: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The life of Joseph wonderfully illustrates the often bewildering but always blessed twists and turns of God's often mysterious but always marvelous providence. It shows us that God does work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This morning we're going to move forward in our study of Joseph. We've seen Joseph at home and the trials that he experienced there. We've seen him cast into a pit by murderous brothers who, instead of taking his life, sold him to slave merchants who then took him down to Egypt and sold him on the auction block. He was bought by the chief of Pharaoh's bodyguard, Pharaoh, placed in his house. God was with him there. He rose to the place of the chief assistant of Potiphar, and that he was rewarded handsomely by the presence of God, and Potiphar was as well, because God blessed Joseph and he blessed Potiphar through Joseph. And then we saw the great trial that he faced with Potiphar's wanton wife seeking to seduce him, and how he was falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned. And then he was cast into Pharaoh's prison, and there he was, languishing outwardly, but learning inwardly that God does work all things together for his good. Then into that prison was cast two men. The king of Egypt had found something in them that was worthy of them being thrown into jail. And on one night, they both had a dream, separate dreams. And Joseph interpreted their dreams. And interpreting those dreams, the chief cupbearer was restored to his position, even according to Joseph's interpretation of his dream, exactly as he said it would be. But then the chief baker was executed by Pharaoh. And that's where we left them last week, left Joseph last week. And this morning we leave chapter 40 and come into chapter 41. And I'm going to attempt something. I'm not going to try to exposit the whole chapter, but a large portion of it, at least the first 45 verses. We have three headings before us by way of exposition, and then a few words of application. First of all, we're going to note Pharaoh's dreams and desperation in the first 8 verses. And then secondly, verses 9 through 36, the cupbearer's recollection and Joseph's interpretation and instruction. And then finally, in verses 37 through 45, Pharaoh's reflection and Joseph's exaltation. So turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, by way of anticipation to the 41st chapter of Genesis. Genesis 41. Notice first of all, then, Pharaoh's dreams and desperation. Notice first of all, in the first seven verses, Pharaoh's dreams. Follow along with me as I read these verses. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now, as we look at these verses, I'd like us to notice, first of all, the facts of Pharaoh's dream. We're going to look at the interpretation of it later in our study as we ponder what these things mean. But consider with me, first of all, who it was that dreamed these dreams. It was Pharaoh. It was none other than the king of Egypt. And I suggest to you that had someone of a lesser stature than the king of Egypt dreamt these things, they would have gone unnoticed, and Egypt would have been unprepared for the drought that was to follow. You see, this is all of God, that he gave Pharaoh these 2 dreams. Consider second the critical importance of the Nile River to the life of Egypt, since this is a crucial detail in Pharaoh's dream. The significance of the Nile River for the life of Egypt can hardly be overstated. One man writes, "Everyone knows that the existence of Egypt depends upon the river. There is little or no rain without the river, which periodically overflows the lands and renders them fit for culture and fertilizes them by its deposits. The whole country would be a barren, sandy, uninhabitable desert. A few feet more or less in the rise of the river at the appointed time makes all the difference between a good Nile and a bad Nile, between abundance and starvation. Hence the deep attention and profound anxiety with which everything connected with the river is regarded." And then this writer goes on to say, "In fact, a peculiarly luscious, refreshing, and nutritive quality is ascribed by the natives to the waters of the Nile. And it is almost touching to hear the expressions of intense longing with which a native, that is an Egyptian, who has been away any time from Egypt, speaks of the Nile water. One would think that it was at once meat and drink and medicine to them. In one of the tales of the 1001 Nights, some merchants of Mosul, who had seen much of the Eastern world in their time, are represented as speaking of the wonders they had seen in their various travels. 'Say what you will,' said one, 'the man who has not seen Egypt has not seen the greatest rarity of the world. If you speak of the Nile, where is there a more wonderful water? What water was ever lighter and more delicious? The very slime it carries along its overflowing fattens the fields, which produce 1,000 times more than other countries that are cultivated with the greatest labor. And this writer goes on to note that in the oldest form of Egyptian theology, the Nile is a god. The Egyptian theologians also imagined divisions in heaven similar to those on earth and could conceive no paradise without a celestial Nile. That expresses something of the importance of the Nile, both then and now, to the residents of Egypt. Consider third the number of Pharaoh's dreams as we look at the facts of his dreams. He dreamt twice, two different figures. And Joseph is later going to suggest the significance of this number two of these dreams to Pharaoh. Notice finally the timing of Pharaoh's dreams. We are told that they occurred at the end of 2 full years. 2 full years Joseph had been in jail there in Egypt. Those writers may be correct who believe Pharaoh received these dreams on his birthday, exactly 2 years after the cupbearer's restoration and the baker's hanging, which took place on Pharaoh's birthday. This fact might well have reminded the cupbearer of his and the baker's dreams and of Joseph's interpretations. And he seizes upon this birthday of Pharaoh, as we're going to see, to remember these things before the king. So those are Pharaoh's dreams. Notice, secondly, Pharaoh's desperation. Pharaoh's desperation. We see this in verse 8. Now it came about in the morning that his Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. So he went and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. You see, he goes out and he gathers all of the members of the theological brain trust of Egypt, and he brings them in and he sets them down before him, and he tells of the two dreams and all of their details, and he asks them to make sense of it to him. And we find here that there wasn't a single man of all those that he called that could make sense of it to Pharaoh. So first of all, as we look at these dreams, we see that dreams that originate from God, as these dreams did, that they are indelible. He can't forget them. They're disturbing. They're stuck in his mind. He cannot rid himself of them. And such was the effect of this dream upon Pharaoh. And later, such was the effect of dreams upon Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, not to mention the cupbearer and the baker. So Pharaoh's dreams here, they left him dazed and confused. Compounding Pharaoh's desperation, secondly, was the uselessness of his magicians to interpret his dreams. You see, we're reminded of an important truth here, beloved, that God's dreams must be interpreted by God's men. And so where was Pharaoh to find such a man? Well, that leads us from Pharaoh's dreams and desperation in the first 8 verses to the cupbearer's recollection and Joseph's interpretation and instruction in verses 9 through 36. Notice, first of all, then, the cupbearer's recollection. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams to us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came about that just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, but he hanged him. So here we see that Pharaoh's dream jogged the memory of the cupbearer. The cupbearer was very close to the king. He tasted all of his food before the king would taste it. He was a confidant of the king. And the king, the king's cupbearer, had heard of the dream. And now he has some advice that he's going to give to the king. There's a man in the prison who might well be able to interpret your dream, even as he did our dreams. But notice first the delay in the cupbearer's recollection. Remember, this was 2 years after the dream that the cupbearer had. 2 full years. For 2 years, this man, working side by side at the feet of Pharaoh, said nothing. He remained mum. It may well be that he didn't want to incite the anger of Pharaoh by reminding him of his sins that got him cast into prison. We know about that too, don't we? When we sin and we confess our sin, and even if we're forgiven of it, especially husbands and wives, they don't want to relate the things that got them in trouble in the past. They want to be silent about those things. That may well have been the reason why the cupbearer didn't say anything to Pharaoh these last 2 years. But now seems like the appropriate time to make mention of that Hebrew slave that was in prison, that related to whom he related his dream, and it was interpreted perfectly. And notice, second, the self-serving reason that finally prompted the cupbearer's recollection. Matthew Henry is likely correct when he suggests that the chief butler recommended Joseph to Pharaoh, or here we, in our translation, my translation, the cupbearer, recommended Joseph to Pharaoh as an interpreter more in compliment to Pharaoh to oblige him than in gratitude to Joseph, or in compassion for his case. Very likely the cupbearer here, he's not thinking of Joseph. Oh yeah, by the way, you know, it's been 2 years, and then there's this, you need to get him out of there. No, he wants to ingratiate himself to the king. And so he tells him of one in prison who could interpret his dream. Notice, thirdly, the providential timing of the cupbearer's recollection. It occurred in the midst of Pharaoh's perplexity. He was casting about trying to understand his dream. It comes right after his magicians left him hopeless of learning the meaning of these disturbing dreams. Well, whatever the cupbearer's motives might have been, we see that God is behind this. We're reminded here that our extremity is God's opportunity. Joseph didn't know anything about what was going on in the palace. He's still in the prison. But we see here that the Lord's timing is perfect. And I think we're going to see this increasingly as we study the next few chapters of Genesis. So that's the cupbearer's recollection. Notice, secondly, Joseph's interpretation and instruction. Notice, first of all, Joseph's interpretation. We see this in verses 14 through 32. He hears of Joseph in prison. Now he must see that young slave who had properly interpreted the dreams of his baker and cupbearer, so that everything fell out is exactly as he had told them it would. And so we see this respectful young man, Joseph, He's careful to honor the customs of Egypt. So what does he do? He makes him presentable for an audience with the king of Egypt. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Now, Jews generally grew beards. That was their custom. But in Egypt, men were clean shaven. In fact, the only time they were allowed to grow beards was during their time of mourning. So Joseph, he shaves himself. He gets out of his striped prison clothes or whatever he wore. And he puts on his best, and he comes in to Pharaoh. Pharaoh then informs Joseph of his dream and of the inability of his wise men and soothsayers to give its interpretation. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I've heard this from the mouth of my cupbearer. Young man, is this true? That you who interpreted his dream accurately can interpret mine the same way. In response to Pharaoh, I believe we see Joseph's deep humility as well as his bold testimony of implicit trust in the only God who can interpret Pharaoh's dream. Verse 16, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. I don't have resident this power that belongs only to the one true and living God. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Literally, God will give Pharaoh peace through the interpretation. So Joseph wins Pharaoh's confidence. And so the king relates his dream. We see this in verses 17 through 24. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile. And behold, seven fat cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I'd never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. These cows, they were seven kinds of ugly. I couldn't imagine they even had strength to stand on their 4 feet. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows, yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them. They didn't get fat, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good came up on a single stalk. See, that's unusual. You only have one or two ears on a corn stalk ordinarily. And lo, seven ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. Joseph then interprets the meaning of the dreams that had evaded Pharaoh's magicians, verses 25 through 27. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the 7 years are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. And the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. I want to stop here. It may seem to you and to me that the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream seems pretty plain. But I want you to think again. Keep in mind that you know the meaning of the details of these dreams. And furthermore, you know the end of the story. Pharaoh didn't. Nor did Joseph. Listen to the observation of the good old Scots commentator George Lawson. What other man ever thought, even in a dream, of cows or of ears of corn eating one another? Yet it is certain that this dream came from God, and that it was an intimation of future events of exceedingly important consequences, both to the Egyptian nation and to all the neighboring nations, and even to the Church of God. God's ways are not as our ways, nor ought we to measure his providential administration by our own rules. He reveals his mind in the best manner fitted to serve his purpose. It was not the will of God that Pharaoh should understand his own dream till it was explained by a heaven-taught interpreter. If the meaning had been so plain that it could have been explained by the wise men of Egypt, the design for which it was sent to Pharaoh would not have been gained. If he could have figured it out, he would have never needed Joseph, right? Lawson goes on to say, it was for Joseph's sake and for the sake of his father's house that Pharaoh dreamed, and that his dream required such an interpreter as Joseph. There are dreams and visions recorded in many places of the Bible that appear to our narrow minds as dark as this dream of Pharaoh. God has his reasons for choosing to deliver many parts of his mind in dark figures, which we would need a Joseph to interpret. Thank God he's given us an indwelling interpreter in the person of the Spirit of God. But still, not all things are easily understood in the Bible, are they? But to allege that any part of Scripture ought to have been plainer than it is would be daringly presumptuous. Every part of it was dictated to the holy men of God by that wisdom which cannot err. Every censure of the divine wisdom must be folly and blasphemy. Every time we say to God, why didn't you make this easier for me to understand? Well, God has his reasons, you see. The darkest portion of Scripture was not written in vain. Joseph then informs Pharaoh of God's sovereign purpose, that he has infallibly determined what is going to happen to Egypt in the immediate future. Look at verses 28 through 32. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God quickly will bring it about. The old principle of every matter being confirmed by two or three witnesses. Here, God has given Pharaoh this dream twice to ensure that he knows that it's come from God. It has his stamp of divinity upon it. Joseph implies that dire consequences await Egypt if the king fails to act upon God's revelation. In following his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, notice that Joseph suggests the king find a judicious man to implement a wise economic plan that will save Egypt from certain ruin. And that brings us to notice, secondly, after having looked at Joseph's interpretation, Joseph's instruction in verses 33 through 36. And now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. And let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. Joseph hadn't gone to any university and gotten a PhD in economics, but God had given this young man much wisdom to store up 20% of the bumper crop of every year in storage cities to prepare for the day of drought, which will last 7 years. So Joseph here, he urges Pharaoh to find a man who would implement his instruction and continue to implement his instruction during the years of plenty. This is because when food abounds, people tend to dismiss the prospect of hard times. It's always going to be easy. Joseph says, no, it's not always going to be easy. It's going to be hard for your people in days to come. So prepare ahead. Go to the ant, as it were. Proverbs 6. See how she stores up for the winter. There's a winter coming. Yes, the balmy breezes of an abundant summer are going to last 7 years. But there comes the harsh winds of a dark providence. They're right over the horizon. Prepare. To disregard Joseph's counsel and not to store up grain during the years of plenty would prove disastrous. Matthew Henry suggests, probably if Joseph had not advised this, it would not have been done. Pharaoh's counselors could no more improve the dream than his magicians interpret it. Therefore, it is said of him in Psalm 105 in verse 22 that he taught the senators wisdom. Hence, we may justly infer with Solomon from Ecclesiastes 4:13, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king. Now we might wonder, I've wondered as I've read this. Joseph presents these things. Did he see himself as the man to implement the plan that he suggested? I don't think so. I don't think that he proposed this plan and then he stepped forward and went like this. I don't think at all. Furthermore, did he perceive that now was the time for his dream, some 23 years before, to be fulfilled? Did he say, now it's going to happen exactly as I dreamed so long ago, that I'm going to be thrust into a place of prominence before whom the world and even my own family will bow? Well, I don't exactly know the answer, but I think the answer at this point, you may be wondering, but I don't think he knew for certain. Remember, we know how the story ends. Joseph didn't. You see, what is past to us was immediately present and still future to him. God before had shown him the future in a dream, but only providence could interpret its details and bring it to pass, and he was waiting on God for that time to come. So we've seen Pharaoh's dreams and desperation. We've noticed the cupbearer's recollection and Joseph's interpretation and instruction. Notice finally, before coming to a few words of concluding application, Pharaoh's reflection and Joseph's exaltation. Notice very briefly then, verses 37 through 39, Pharaoh's reflection. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. You know, you just hear the talking. Yeah, that sounds very good. You know, if these things are as he says, this is really what we need to do. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" He wasn't trusting in the one true and living God, but he saw the effects of Jehovah's Spirit in Joseph. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You seem to be the man, Joseph." So Pharaoh, with all of his nobles and the ministers, they agree concerning the wisdom of Joseph's plan. But who's going to implement it? Well, the answer was standing right before them in the person of Joseph. So notice next, Joseph's exaltation, verses 40 through 45. Joseph, still blinking in the light of the Egyptian sun after having come out of that dark, dank dungeon, he relates to Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream. He gives wise counsel regarding the implementation of a plan to save Egypt from certain starvation. God had his hand upon Joseph. Pharaoh could see it. We can't let this man go. We're not sending him back from whence he came. He's out of that prison, and now he's in the palace. Verse 40, "You shall be over my house." Do you remember a statement made like that earlier by a man named Potiphar? Joseph was being prepared in Potiphar's house. He was being prepared in prison. Now he's come to his own. God has given him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, given him wise counsel on how they should proceed. "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Talk about a promotion. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen. Egypt was known the world over and still is for the finest linen to be found anywhere. And put the gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Then Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. He left to survey the whole land to begin implementing the policy that he suggested to Pharaoh. He didn't drag his heels. He got right to it. We see in Joseph's exaltation a living illustration of Solomon's words in Proverbs 22 and verse 29. "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." And we behold a spiritual application of the wise king's words in Proverbs 18 and verse 16. A man's gift makes room for him. This is being spoken of as a bride. But Joseph had a true gift. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. This man that had been in a dungeon for 2 years, falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned, and now he's before the king of the most powerful nation on earth in its time. And he'd been elevated to the place of second in authority to the most powerful man in the Near East. But dear ones, let us not forget that this is all of God's doing. Pharaoh fails to see that Joseph's exaltation fulfilled God's sovereign design. He didn't care how he got there. He was just glad that he was there. But God had made a promise to Joseph through a dream that was beginning to be fulfilled. You see, it is ultimately the Lord and not Pharaoh that placed Joseph alongside the king of Egypt. The Lord rules over all. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 8, Hannah knew that. God spoke through her these words. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. This was all the outworking of God's eternal plan, mentioned in broad contours in Joseph's dream, now beginning to be fulfilled in his own experience. So we see here that the king, he passes over all the magicians, all the courtiers, every hopeful, and in fulfilling God's will, he places this young Hebrew slave next to him to be his vice regent. And we see here that Pharaoh bestows many signs of his exaltation. He confers him to a high office and title. He's second in command in Egypt. He presents him with his signet ring, which was a sign of authority. He pressed it into wax to establish seals and documents. And it was a sign that he was Pharaoh's right-hand man. He places a gold necklace around his neck to identify him as royalty. And then he takes him on a special chariot ride next to him. And he tells all the people, bow the knee to this man. This is second in command. He is the ruler over Egypt. And so he grants him universal authority. He bestows upon him a new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, which means, according to many, a revealer of secrets. And he presents him with the high priest's daughter as his wife. And we'll look at this a little bit next week. In concluding, before coming to application, I think we can do no better than to listen to Matthew Henry, where he observes, this preferment of Joseph was first an abundant recompense for his innocent and patient suffering, a lasting instance of the equity and goodness of providence, and an encouragement to all good people to trust in a good God. Secondly, it was typical. It was symbolic. You look forward to the exaltation of Christ as the great revealer of secrets. Or as some translate Joseph's new name, the Savior of the world. The brightest glories of the upper world are put upon Jesus. The highest trust is lodged in his hand, and all of the stores of divine grace are given him both in heaven and on earth. He is the gatherer, keeper, and disposer of God's grace, the chief ruler of the kingdom of God among men. The work of his ministers is to cry before him, bow the knee, kiss the Son. So what does this say to us by way of concluding application? Three things and we'll be done. First of all, learn from Pharaoh's dreams and desperation how hopeless sinners are without God's revelation. They're walking in darkness. They are darkness. They're casting about. They don't see things as they ought to see them. You see, without the Holy Scriptures as God's special revelation, we stumble about in darkness. You see, we have enough light by general revelation, by creation, and by conscience to know that there's a God, that He's powerful, and that He is good. But we don't have enough revelation to save us. We have enough to condemn us, but not to convert us. The law of God is that which converts the soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10. Listen to what Paul says. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who come to Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Paul, how do we call upon the name of the Lord? We don't have inscripturated revelation at our fingertips. Ah, but there are some that do. And there are some that use it for the conversion of the lost. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Peter puts it this way, so then we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Fix your eyes upon the light that God has given in the person of Jesus Christ, and you will be brought out of darkness into light. Well, what does it say to us? Well, dear ones, God has called us to be to unbelievers what Joseph was to Pharaoh. We're to point them to the living God. They're stumbling about in darkness. We're to bring a word. We're not prophets, but we have the prophetic word made more sure. They're stumbling about in darkness. We are to bring them to the light of the gospel. We're to take the word of God and explain their situation. They have trials and troubles. They live in a fallen world. And we're to take the Bible and make sense of the things that we are experiencing, the things that they are going through. That there is an interpreter. It's the word of the living God that explains their situation. You see, if you're a Christian, you have been made wise unto salvation. Why? Well, so that you may point others to the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Open up God's condemning law. Expound His gracious gospel. Tell of the glories of His free salvation. Tell them how they might prepare for the coming judgment day. There's coming a day far more frightful than 7 years of famine for them. That right now, that now is the day of salvation. Now they must bow their knee and kiss the Son before it's too late. Secondly, learn from the cupbearer's recollection and Joseph's interpretation and instruction. that though the twists and turns of God's providence are often mysterious, they always prove beneficial. It can always be said, presently and for eternity, beloved, the best is yet to come. You may be walking about in darkness, but you will soon be brought into light. Yes, you might be under the shadow of a dark cloud, but on the other side of that dark cloud, there's a bright sun that's going to break through. You're going to see things now that you don't understand, but then you'll understand them. Joseph never guessed that the path to the palace would lead through a prison, or that interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh's servants would one day lead to an audience with the king to interpret his dreams. 2 years, no word. Think of where you once were and contemplate where you are now. How God marvelously has, through sometimes smiling and sometimes frowning providences, led you all the way. You didn't know what a day may bring forth. You still don't, but you know who holds your days. Along with Joseph, God's grace has taught you to say, whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he'll never leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. How about you? What trials are you facing? In what darkness are you walking, held in the grip of the hand of gracious omnipotence? He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He's brought you to this trial that he might bring you through this trial. He's brought you into this particular situation so that you might find his grace is sufficient for you. Thirdly and finally, learn from Pharaoh's reflection and Joseph's exaltation that you need first to be humbled before you're ready to be exalted. That's the road. First comes the cross, then comes the crown. As with Joseph, so with Moses and with David and many others, and even with our sinless, holy Lord, God humbles us before he lifts us up. That's his ordinary way of preparing us for maximum usefulness in his work. So you students who think that you're never going to close your books, you're never going to don the cap and gown, you're never going to be in the workforce for what you're studying right now, you must learn to trust. You must learn to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has you where he has you with all of these difficulties to prepare you. And to employees, you might think that you're at the bottom of the heap. You'll always be at the bottom of the heap. That's where you're going to be. But be like Joseph. Give your very best for the glory of God, and he will advance you in his good time. Learn to serve him in little things, and he may be pleased to raise you up to serve him in great things. And you ministerial aspirants here this morning, there's a lesson here for you too. That you're not immediately, after putting down your volume on John Owen, to be catapulted into the pulpit. It's a time of learning. There's a time of growing. There's a time of preparing. Not a novice, but a proven man. Look to God and he will prepare you. Serve him where you are. Bloom where you're planted. And then if it's his pleasure, He'll take you out of that little pot and put you into a broad garden. The disciples were 3 years at the feet of Jesus Christ. And after he returned to glory, the Spirit of Christ was still preparing them for the ministry to which he'd called them. Therefore, beloved, learn to bow submissively under God's good hand. Be convinced that your trials are not only working for your good, but remember Joseph, they were working for the good of others. God tries you so that he might bless you, so that you might be a blessing to those that are being tried. You see, our trials, I said last week, they're not all about us. You see, the God who lays you low now in his perfect time will lift you up. You have God's promise stated in many places, perhaps no better than in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore. Lower yourselves. Take the low position. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? Why should you be humbled under his hand? This is uncomfortable. This is a trial. That he may exalt you at the proper time. That's not our time. That's his time. What do you do when you're being humbled under the mighty hand of God that you might be exalted at the proper time? Casting all your anxiety upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Well, may God write these things upon our hearts with the finger of his omnipotent grace, even as we pray in his Son's name. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that these lessons that we have considered this morning, that these wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, but that you would, by your hand, impress them upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, that we would not only see them and understand them and appreciate them, but we would apply them. Lord, help us to follow Joseph even as he followed Jesus. Help us to be, by your grace, striving that some may be won to Christ, all things to all men. Lord, help us in the midst of our trials to see that through the dark clouds above us, there is a smiling face. Indeed, the one who has said in his grace, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. And you prove that through his Son. Oh, Lord Jesus, you endured the cross, despising the shame, and you've sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and you've established thrones for your people, one day to sit at your side and to rule and reign over the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray that by the trials that we experience, you'd be fitting us out for that glorious day as we look to you, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. And all of God's people said, amen. We are dismissed.